resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is going to really dovetail with the sermon that we heard on Friday night, Good Friday, as we, sat there at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, seeing how he was forsaken. We want to see what he accomplished for us by being forsaken there on the cross this morning. But this morning, I want to read from John 17. We're going to be looking specifically at verse 3, but I'll look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. We'll read 1 through 5. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The title of this sermon is Eternal Life in Christ. Eternal Life in Christ. My desire this morning, dear church, is that you would know the joy of eternal life. The essence of eternal life is to know God, to find much joy in him, to enjoy God and worship him forever. That is the essence of eternal life. My desire is that you would know that in a very personal way. Harvard University was originally founded by the General Court of Massachusetts only 16 years after the landing of the Pilgrims back in 1636. Harvard University is the oldest university in the United States. It was originally called the College at Cambridge because it was established in Cambridge, Massachusetts. But it was later renamed after its first major benefactor, contributor, Reverend John Harvard of the early 1600s. Reverend John Harvard donated his library and half of his estate to the College of Cambridge, so it adopted his name, Harvard University. The original declared purpose of the college was, quote, to train a literate clergy. Harvard was a seminary. Its original purpose was to train pastors. And the rules and precepts that were observed at Harvard, the first two, one, first rule and precept of Harvard University in its conception is one, quote, when any scholar is able to make and speak true Latin in verse and prose and parse perfectly the paradigms of nouns and verbs in the Greek tongue, then he is eligible for admission into the college. That was to get in. Second, quote, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well this, that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. That's Harvard. Well, it was. It's amazing how far Harvard has gone off the rails since then, isn't it? But still, it is striking how insightful those early formers of that college were about Christianity. They were able to boil it down to its essence. They were able to boil down the essence of this life as well as eternal life. The essence of this life is to know God and Jesus Christ. And the essence of eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ. I want us to consider this morning, what is the true nature of that resurrection life that we have in Christ? If Christ really is raised from the dead, and he is, dear church, and if our resurrection and our new life is founded in his resurrection new life, his resurrection life, then what is that life that we have in Christ? What is the essence of that eternal life? Today we will see that Christ has purchased eternal life. Christ is eternal life. And Christ gives eternal life. He purchased it. He is it. And he gives it to all who would believe. First of all, Christ purchased eternal life for us. As I mentioned already, this sermon is really meant to be dovetailed and in contrast to the sermon that was preached on Good Friday. On Friday evening, we looked at the cross and the depth of the suffering that was there. The eternal and infinite anguish of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he went through there in a few short hours on the cross. And we saw that the essence of the cross is summed up in those few short words of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the terror of the cross. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was forsaken, alienated, abandoned. He was isolated from and deserted by his heavenly Father. Why was he deserted there? Why was he forsaken? Why did the Father hide his face from Christ there on the cross? Well, it is because we had first forsaken him. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The crime of sin is the sinner's willful rejection of God. The heinousness of our transgression, the essence of sin, is a voluntary abandonment of the fountain of living waters, of the true living God. And to exchange him to, as it, like returning a shirt that you didn't want from Ross, to get something else, to trade him in for sin. That is the offense of our sin, dear ones. That is the blackness, the darkness, the vileness of our own wickedness, all of us that we carry in our own hearts. That we willfully reject God and exchange him for the empty and passing pleasures of sin. And God's righteous judgment toward sinners who reject him is to give them what they desire for all eternity, an eternal existence without God. That is the essence of hell. Gentry and Wellham write that humans who were made to know and love and serve God are now enemies of God. No longer living in a relationship with Him, spiritually dead to God. This separation from God is death, physical and spiritual. That is exactly what Christ experienced there on the cross, in our place, dear ones. That was the terror of it. Jesus experienced hell on the cross. He experienced an infinite measure of forsakenness of God. The good news, dear church, is that on the cross, He was being forsaken in our place. Jesus hung there in the darkness of God's judgment towards the sin of you and I. It was not His sin that God forsook Him for, it was ours. That was the punishment that He was enduring. It was our punishment for us in our place. He is our substitute. Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. That was the curse. He became accursed of God, forsaken by Him. For us, to free us from the curse. What kindness and mercy of our Savior, church. On the cross, we see our Jesus, our beloved one, the spotless Lamb, dying in our place as our substitute, forsaken so that we would be forgiven, rejected that we would be reconciled, abandoned so that we would be adopted, and cast out so that we would be brought in. Truly, the words of Isaiah 53 ring with brilliance this morning. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely, our griefs He Himself bore. Our sorrows He carried. He was bruised for us. He was crushed in our place. This is how our Savior purchased eternal life for us, by experiencing death for us. Having gone through the agony of the cross, Christ was buried into the tomb, and 3 days later, He was risen from the grave. And that resurrection life is ours. Romans 6, 4 and 5, Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So, Christian, what it means to be a born-again Christian is the old you died there with Christ on the cross. That old way of living, that old way of thinking. All of those things, all of the trappings of sin, died there with Christ on the cross. He is no longer slave over you or no longer beholden to sin. That relationship with the old you and that relationship with sin is severed because you died with Him on the cross. And now, dear ones, we have been raised with Him. Just as He was raised to new life, so also we, dear saints, have new life in Christ. And this resurrection life is given to all who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. A familiar verse this morning, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Listen to that. He gave him. He didn't loan him out. He fully gave him over. To what? To death. That's what he means by he gave him. He handed him over to death, to die on the cross for our sins. He gave his Son so that whoever, and listen to that word, dear sinner, you don't know my Savior. You think you're too far gone. You think that you've just done something that's so vile that he won't forgive you. You think that you're just so alienated. This is the first time you've ever stepped into a church, maybe this morning. Why would God want to be with me? Why would God want a relationship with me? Listen to this word. Whoever believes. It's a blank check. All you got to do is take it. And as it were, put your name as a receiver. You grab hold of Christ by faith, by trust. He gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why he came, church. That's why he came, dear one. He came to save sinners. He came to pay the ransom price. He came to conquer death and hell for a people. It's not your job to figure out am I one of them. Your job is simply to come to Christ. That's it. Don't try and figure it out. Just come. Come humbly. Come quickly. Oh, what amazing grace that even though we have earned eternal death by our sin, separation, forsakenness, God in his wonderful grace gives the free gift of eternal life in Christ. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is eternal forsakenness, eternal abandonment from God. That's death. And that's what Christ experienced there on the cross. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the gracious gift, the unearned by you gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do you have to do, sinner? What do you do on Christmas morning? What do you do on your birthday when people buy you a gift? What do? You take it. That's all you got to do. Oh, dear one, take this gift. Take Christ. May he be your own Lord and Savior this morning. And you'll have eternal life. But what is eternal life? What is so wonderful about this gift? Secondly, this morning, and back into our passage here, in John 17:3, Christ is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To make the point more clear, let me connect two verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And this is eternal life. See? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you see the connection? Do you see that's why Christ came? Now, we often and easily think that think of heaven as simply, you know, a place where there's no more sickness, no more death. Eternal life is simply a place and a time where we will live forever. That's true, but that's not all it is. Jesus teaches us here that eternal life is knowing God. It is knowing God. Now, this is true, first of all, because God is the source of life, you see. He is a source of life itself. So if there is to be eternal life, then it must be in relationship with God. He is the source of life. True life is found in God. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down to you." You understand, dear ones, that your life is a borrowed life. It's a derivative life. It's a dependent life. You have life because God is the source of life, and He has granted you to live today. Acts 17:28 tells us, "In Him, that is in God, we live and move and exist." So God is where we find life, movement, and existence itself. So God is life. It's a source of life. He is the summation. He is the essence of existence. He is the realm of reality. This life that you're living, you're not in some matrix, right? This isn't some algorithm, right? This isn't some computer software that we're in. We live and breathe and move and exist in God, meaning that He is the grand architect of reality. You are because He is. You are because He is. This is why Jesus says that they may know you, parentheses, the only true God. That's why He says that, because anywhere else you won't find life. Oh, dear one, you won't find life in that bottle. You won't find life in that drug. You won't find life in that person. I don't care how sweet words, what sweet whispers they're whispering in your ear. I don't care what their emojis are when they text you. You won't find life there. Life is found, true living. True living is only found in God because there is one God. What Jesus is also telling us here is that eternal life is relational in its essence. Eternal life is relational in its essence. Eternal life is not simply unending life. Eternal life is not simply the absence of death. The essence of eternal life is a personal knowledge of God, namely God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it's all wrapped up in this little word, know. Eternal life is to know Him. That word know is much more than head knowledge. Not knowing about Him. It's more than intellectual understanding. It's more than knowing facts about God. It is more than a list of verses that you've memorized. It is more than you simply agreeing with God about what He says in the Bible. Just because you're not an atheist doesn't make you a Christian. Because you know some Bible verses. Just because you're not a rank heretic or pagan worshiper doesn't make you a Christian. Because you know God and are not opposed to Him. You know about Him. He's there. And you know, when I read the Bible, I don't disagree with what it says for the most part. That doesn't make you a Christian. To know God is an individual, living, intimate, and vibrant relationship. It is a relationship that is found on a personal level. It is a relationship that is soul deep. That's knowing God. Do you know God this morning? Do you know Him like that? Do you walk with Him? Or is He a passing thought? Is He that checkbox that you just got to check off each morning? This knowing God involves, of course, our mind and intellect, but it also involves our emotions and our affection. What I'm saying is to know God is an all-encompassing connection between your inner man, the inner you, and the living God. That's knowing Him. It is an all-encompassing connection between your soul and the living God of the Scriptures. That's what it means to know Him. So much more than knowing about Him. This is life. Oh, dear Christian, don't let this pass by you. Of all people in this world, God has given you this life. Of all people that are estranged from God and enemies of Him, He has set His affection on you and sent His Son to die for you, dear beloved Christian. And He says, I want to know you and I want you to know Me in a personal, intimate way. I mean, the reality is He already knows us more than we know Him. What He says in salvation, what we're drawn into in the gospel is this vibrant and living, personal, all-encompassing, soul-level relationship with someone. Again, Gentry and Wellham says, to live in relationship and fellowship with God is life. But to live apart from Him is death. Dear Christian, this relationship will take effort on your part. Sorry to say. You can't just, you know, open your Bible and sleep on it, and then just by the process of osmosis, it just, you know, this fellowship with God, this knowledge of God just seeps into your pores. I wish it was that easy. But it's not. For you to maintain and enjoy this personal relationship with God, dear saint, will take effort on your part. And you must not believe the lies of Satan, of the evil one. Satan tells us to look at others who profess faith and look at them, see how they're just doing just fine with just knowing about Jesus. Our enemy suggests that There's really no need for an experiential blood, sweat, and tears knowledge of Christ. You see, because the enemy doesn't necessarily oppose Christians reading books or reading the Bible. He's just fine if all you're doing is getting more information about God. But what he works hard to prevent in the lives of the children of God is to prevent those truths from having an impact on our hearts, from captivating us with his wonder. That's what he's trying to get in the way of. Oh, dear saint, may I implore you this morning, settle for nothing less. Settle for nothing less than a true, personal, and experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's worth it. You don't know what you're missing. Christ himself is the Christian's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He must be experientially known and embraced. So, dear saints, pursue and fight. You're going to have to fight. Fight for a deep and abiding relationship with your Heavenly Father and your Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you to draw near. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Isn't that amazing? He loves to show you loving kindness and justice and righteousness. He loves to reveal himself to you. He loves it when he manifests himself to you, as it says in John 15. When he reveals himself to you in glorious delight, he loves to do that to you, dear one. He is eager to do that. Christ is the pursuit. He is the way. He is the desire of desires. He is the love and the priority. He is the object of all the believer's thoughts. That's what eternal life is. That's what every Christian has. Christian's calling is to pursue and desire, to chase after Christ. Paul says it well in Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Oh, Christian. And God tells you to say no to all that other stuff of life. When he tells you to turn off the screen, turn off the phone, turn off the Xbox, when he tells you to get alone in your room, to open the Word of God, to get on your knees in prayer, when he tells you to serve him and live for him, when he tells you to come to church and gather with his people, when he tells you to do that, what he's offering to you, dear one, is the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He's offering something to you that is better than all that stuff. Faith takes him at that word, takes him at his word when he says, I'm better. I'm better than that. I'm better than that woman. I'm better than that man. I'm better than that money. I'm better than that bottle. I'm better than those drugs. I'm better than those friends. I'm better than all of it. Faith takes him at his word when he says that. John Wesley says, the one rational end of all our studies is to know, love, and serve the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. End quote. And this morning, let it be known that Christ gives this eternal life to us. Notice in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This life, the relationship with God, is only through Jesus Christ. Notice the wording there. It's very specific. This is why Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, God, and Jesus Christ. It's not or. What he's saying is, you want to know God the Father, you got to know the Son, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, Jesus himself says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And so our experience, our knowledge, our intimate relationship with the Father is through and in the Son. After all, 1 John 4:9 tells us God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So this eternal life of knowing the Father and the Son is experienced and given to us through Christ. It is through him. How so? Well, we already covered that, didn't we? Because he already died your death on the cross. He already suffered your judgment. And when he rose from the dead, now he offers you that life. The Christian's new birth and adoption into the family of God has gained him an eternal inheritance. The essence of our inheritance as a people of God is not gold, it is not silver, but eternal life. It is the true and personal knowledge of the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. And this eternal life of knowing God is incorruptible. 1 Peter 1:4 says, it is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And it is secure. Not your ticket into heaven. Your life in him. This relationship with God is, he says, incorruptible. Nothing can thwart that. Nothing can change how God relates to you. As far as the Father's concerned, you're perfect, dear one. Because Christ is perfect. And you've united yourself to him in faith. So it's incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. Time doesn't wear this out. A lot of times in our relationships, we get sick of people, don't we? We get tired of them. They get annoying. They get frustrating. All their little idiosyncrasies and quirks are just no longer cute. They're annoying. And that love fades if we allow it. But with God, His love for you, dear child, is unfading. And it's secure. It is secure. You see, there are glimpses of heaven while we're here on this earth. There are little tastes of sheer and overwhelming satisfaction and joy. Do you remember those, Christian? I hope that you're in the midst of one. Maybe they're a memory to you now. Oh, may you fight for that. But those moments, those times, those seasons of intimate love between you and your Father and Jesus Christ, those things, they do come and go, but the reality is that there is coming a day when all you will know is to be overwhelmed with joy. There won't be good days and bad days. That reality, that perfect relationship, that perfect experience of God and Jesus Christ by the Spirit, that is secure. It is guaranteed. Because Christ has risen from the dead, we know that we will raise up from the dead unto eternal life as well. John 6:40, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus Christ will see to it Himself that you're going to be there, raised up from the dead, resurrected, given a new body, and eternally enjoying His presence from age to age to age. And because Jesus lives today, we know that we will live with Him in glory. There is something awaiting you, dear saints. There is a happiness and a joy. There is a sense of love and belonging. There is a satisfaction and a delight that you have never known. Oh, sure, we've had taste of it. But it was momentary. We crave for that next one in God's grace. But there is coming a day when God will satisfy you and satisfy you and satisfy you. And there will be no end. But dear church, let us taste of that now. Let us do the difficult work to get alone with God and taste of Him now, to know Him now. Because guess what? You have, if you're a believer, you have eternal life now. Not a future thing. You have it now. Meaning you can know Him. You do know Him and His Son. Is that a treasure to you? What a gift our God has given us, dear saints. Eternal life is an immeasurable gift. Let me close with this. Blaise Pascal was a brilliant 17th century French mathematician, a physicist who, it is believed, had a dramatic Christian conversion experience at 31 years of age. And on the night of November 23rd, 1654, between the hours of 10:30 p.m. and 12:30, just after midnight, as Blaise Pascal read John 17, God revealed himself to Pascal. And on that night, he wrote of his conversion on a piece of parchment. And it was later found sewn to the inside lining of his coat, always there to remind himself of that day. That parchment was discovered after his death. And it reads this: God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, certainty, certainty, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life. Jesus Christ, let me never be separated from him. Is that true of you, Christian? Oh, fight for that. This is what Christ has purchased on the cross. This is what we celebrate on Resurrection Day. This eternal life, knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Stand with me as we pray. Oh, God. Oh, help us, Lord, to know you like this. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for our complacency. Forgive us for just treating you as just a part of our life, not the essence of our life itself. Forgive us for compartmentalizing you to Sundays. Forgive us, Lord, for our wayward desires that we want and long for and crave other things that's not you. Forgive us for finding satisfaction in this world and not you. Lord, give us the faith, Lord, that is necessary to fight for this kind of joy. Give us a glimpse, even this morning. Work in the hearts of your people. And I pray, Lord, that if there is someone among us that does not know you, that they would finally come today to you, that they would turn from their sin, turn from themselves, leave those things behind, and turn to Jesus Christ in humble faith, grasping to him, pleading forgiveness, and surrendering everything to him. And God, as they do that, may you reveal yourself to them. May they know you like they've never known you before. And may you fill them with all satisfaction and joy. You can do it today, Lord. We'll give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.